Hey, and it's just been a great ride. I've loved all the lessons, all the wisdom, all the wealth of knowledge that we've gotten out of Philippians. And today really is no different. We end, I think, just as good as we began. But this morning, I need a little help. I need some audience participation. And I see Kyle. Ty, where are you? Ty Johnson. Where are you at, Ty? There you are, Ty. Come on up. All right. I've asked Kyle and Ty to help me out because they are athletes. Ty is a star wide receiver for his team. What's your team's name? The Cougars. And Kyle plays lacrosse, which is a bit like hockey without skates or ice, but everybody has a net. I feel like I made that more confusing than I cleared anything up. Isn't that right? But I wanted to start this morning by talking about football celebrations, end zone celebrations. When you do a great play in football, what are some of the things that you do when that happens? And I was a child of the 80s. I guess I'm still a child of the 80s. You ever stop being a child of the 80s? Anyways, and we had great end zone celebrations. We had a guy by the name of Billy White Shoes Johnson, who used to do the funky chicken, which I will now not do for you. There was another guy by the name of Butch Johnson, no relation to me or to Billy, who would do the California Quake. He was a Dallas Cowboys. There was an overweight running back for the Bengals named Icky Woods, who did what was called the Icky Shuffle. These sounding familiar to anybody? Yeah, some of you are reliving your childhood with me, right? Lots of the fun bunch of the Redskins, or the Dirty Birds of the Falcons, or Deion Sanders high-stepping into the end zone, or Terrell Owens doing basically anything. I think, you know, like he goes to the bank and he celebrates. Like, he's just that kind of guy. But today, Ty, give me an example of something. Let's say you score a touchdown. What's a motion? What's something you might do? There were legs, and then this is the Superman. Is that what that is? Okay. And Kyle, I don't know, what's something maybe you might see, not in lacrosse. Do you celebrate?
Arian Foster Ballard.
The Arian Foster Ballard. I like that one. All right. There's one guy who salutes. Who does that? J.J. Watt. One of my favorite players was named a guy by the name of Derek Thomas. You guys don't even idea who I'm talking about. He was a Kansas City Chief, and when he would have a sack, he would swing like he was swinging for the fences. Anything else we're missing? Like what are some other things that that we do when we do a really good play? The what? The T.Y. Hilton. That's the T.Y.?
Yeah.
Ty, I feel like you studied for this, man. You're really, you got this going on. I did ask Ty, because he's a wide receiver and he doesn't get to score touchdowns. I said, so do you have an end zone dance? He goes, yeah, but I can't do them in the game. So I thought that was great. Is that a dad or mom imposed? Both? Okay, yeah. No.
League.
Oh, league imposed. Okay. Kyle, anything else you want to add to our celebrations in the end?
First down.
Yeah, the first down. What else? I feel like we're forgetting some. The big flex. I should do the icky shovel. How about the three of us do a good flex, and we'll end it. We'll end it with a big round of applause for these guys. Thanks for coming up. Well, I know I'm switching sports here, but my favorite celebration after a great play was actually started in the 70s, and it came out of a conversation that two amazing coaches had. In fact, they were two of the most winningest coaches in the NCAA history. One by a guy by the name of John Wooden, who coached at UCLA, had, I think, 10 national championships or something crazy like that, had undefeated seasons. He was an amazing coach. And then the other guy was Coach Dean Smith, who coached at UNC. He was a Tar Heel for a long time. And in the midst of this conversation, they were talking about teaching their team to encourage one another. I promise there's a Jesus point in here. Just hang on, okay? And what they came up with, and it was Dean Smith that instituted at the University of North Carolina, was when anybody hit a great shot, what would they do? Do you know? They would point to the passer. They would point to the player who gave them the assist. Now, this became a culture at the University of North Carolina, and what's interesting is that it's really carried over into today. You'll see some NBA player make a great play, and the first thing he does is he points to his teammate that made it happen. Vince Carter, who's a very famous basketball player, 17th season in the NBA, at one time was a Dallas Maverick, but you know that. And they interviewed Vince about this, and he said it wasn't just the players. He said, when we were in practice, Coach Smith would point out guys who did great things. When we were in film sessions, the assistant coaches would point out people that did great things. He said, so much so that if something great happened and you didn't point to the passer, you had to run laps. In fact, not just you had to run laps, the whole team had to run laps. So we learned to point out the passer pretty quick. It wasn't just great passes. Sometimes it was great screens that were set so the shooter could shoot. Whatever it was, those coaches wanted their players to know that the praise, that the glory, really doesn't rest with you. It rests with your teammates. And I think there's a great parallel here that we hear in Philippians chapter 4 as we're kind of ending our time here. Paul is definitely in the end zone, right? I mean, he has hit the game-winning buzzer beater. He slugged the bases loaded, walk-off grand slam home run. He is in the greatest position of his life, as we read last week. Paul has won the victory, so to speak. He says, I know what it is to be content in all situations. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we'll hear a little bit more of that today. But Paul says, it's not my accomplishments, my ministries, it's not my numbers, it's not the churches that I built. It's all the things that were done through the power of Christ. And Paul says, if we are in Christ, if we know Him, then we win. And Paul goes on to do what any great champion should and oftentimes does do. He starts pointing out his teammates. He starts mentioning people by name and groups of people to say, there is no way that I could stand here today in the end zone without these folks. So with that in mind, let's read Philippians 4. We're going to back up. We're going to start in verse 12, and then we're going to go to the end of the letter. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things, or I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. He's pointing out his passer here. I have received full payment, and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, verse 21, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. So we learned last week that Paul knew a secret. He knew a great mystery. He knew how to be content, how to be happy no matter what. You ever known somebody like that? That no matter what happens to them, no matter what illness befalls them, no matter how bad life circumstances are around them, they just go, man, life is good. I've told you the story of one of my sweet, sweet friends growing up, Jesse Davila. He was one of my friends. He was much older than me. I was in youth group with his kids, but he drove our bus every time we went anywhere, and Jesse, because of diabetes, lost his foot right there at the ankle. And I remember my youth minister going to see Jesse in the hospital, wanting to encourage him, knowing that this was going to set him back, knowing that he wouldn't be able to drive his bus and do the things that he always did. And he went in, and he talked to Jesse, and the first thing Jesse said to Bill was, Bill, I'm so blessed. God is so good. You ever know anybody like that? I think about this week, I don't know what your Facebook feed has looked like or what your Twitter feed has looked like, but mine has looked like this. Family after family losing loved ones. A lot of people in mourning in my immediate connections. And so there was this one family in particular, very tragic death of a young man. And I just wrote a message. I just said, hey, I want you to know that I'm loving you and I'm sending prayers and I wish I could be there. And the answer, the reply came back, thank you for that. We are so blessed. God is so good. He is so faithful. I told you the story about trying to go visit one of our members. I'm not going to name her. She'd only be embarrassed. But I went to see her in the hospital. She was recovering from surgery, trying to think that I could lift her spirits. And I walked out of there going, man, she just spent her time encouraging me. That's what Paul's secret is here. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I love the way my friend Pat Bill says that. He says, you know, that verse is true, but we get mixed up on where we put the emphasis. He says, if you say that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, then you really miss the point. He says, but if you say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says, then you get what Paul is after here. That's why Paul writes it on the eye black, right, underneath his eyes when he goes into the big game. That's why the sign is held up, Philippians 4:13, because Paul says this is the secret. In Christ, all things are possible. And Paul says, I didn't get there on my own. He says, Epaphroditus knows the secret too. The Philippians know the secret. The people who gave to support this ministry know the secret. And then he says, there's something even greater that you need to know, that there's a bunch of people here in Philippi, as he's in prison, he's telling the Philippians, there's a bunch of people here who are with me in my suffering who know the secret as well. And he mentions this interesting group of people. He says, Caesar's household. So I did a little study on that. I was curious. Does this mean that Paul's writing from Rome? That's what a lot of scholars will tell you. That means that he's in prison in Rome. Some say that's not true. Anywhere Paul would have been in prison, he would have been, quote unquote, near Caesar's household. That the household of Caesar just meant the collective area of power and influence that Caesar would have. And in the Roman Empire, that was everywhere. But there's this great message that I think he kind of encodes, that he kind of says in a secret language, maybe he just kind of winks or nudges. He says, you need to understand something here, that there are people who for years have bowed their knee to Caesar, who have now bowed their knee to Christ. That's the story of the book of Acts, by the way. There's no central figure in that book. It's not the Peter story, and then we got bored with Peter, and we moved on to Paul. That's not why Luke wrote Acts. Luke wrote Acts to tell you that there's a story about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, breaking out in all of the land, and he ends his gospel not with Paul's death, but with the gospel reaching Rome. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying you need to understand that there's even people who have been Roman citizens, who have been allied only to the state, that now have a new governor, and his name is Christ Jesus. So what does all that mean? What does it mean to know the secret of being content in all circumstances? Well, last week I told you this story about a guy named Bill Irwin. You remember him? I think we got a pig. There he is. Yeah. I want to give you the rest of his story this morning. As he walked the length of the Appalachian Trail for 8 months in 1990, Bill Irwin estimated that he fell thousands of times. Think about that for a minute. A blind man navigating the Appalachian Trail. Of course he fell thousands of times. He cracked his ribs. He suffered from hypothermia. He climbed mountains and he forded rivers. The pads that he wore to protect his scab knees didn't quite work. And by the time he finished his hike, he was beaten up. He was sore. He was tired. He did not take with him a map or a compass. Blind men wouldn't find that very useful. Instead, he took with him his German shepherd, there he is, his guide dog, Orient. And Orient told him where to go. And I found this fascinating. How does a blind man get across a river by himself and a dog? Do you know? It sounds like a joke. Hey, you know, there's a blind man, get across a river, right? Here's what he does. He sends the dog out in front of him. The dog crosses the river. And then, I'm not making this up, then stands on the bank and barks. And Bill followed the sound of his dog. And that's how he got there. Can I give you a way of viewing Christianity this morning? Maybe a different perspective, a different picture in your head. I think Paul is standing on the banks of the river and he's barking. He is calling out to other Christians who are trying to navigate their way through this life, on this trail of life, although they're blind and they're beaten up and they're tired and they're sore and they're hypothermic. And I think Paul is just saying, would you just listen to my voice? Would you just follow the sound of my voice? And you're going to get there. Bill's story is an amazing story because when he was diagnosed with this disease that was causing his blindness in one eye, they misdiagnosed a malignant melanoma in his left eye, and they took it out, which caused his complete and total blindness. That blindness put Bill into a downward spiral. He became an alcoholic. He said he was a dropout as a husband and a father. He was a guy who lived only for himself. And then I love this. This is what he says. The first clear-eyed thing I had ever done was as a blind man when I asked God to take charge of my life. I never spent much time in the vast outdoors, but after I quit drinking, I couldn't get enough of it. I learned wilderness skills, became the first blind person to thru-hike the Appalachian Trail from Georgia to Maine. I made a point of telling fellow hikers about the God who guides me. He says the first verse he ever learned when he came to know Christ was, what do you think it was? We walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah, his disease led to despair. His despair led to drinking. His drinking led to failed marriages. And caught in that downward spiral, he nearly lost his life. And Bill, like Paul, and like Epaphroditus, and like the Philippians, and like the household of Caesar, learns the secret that is Jesus Christ. Bill's dog wasn't the only voice that he heard on the trail. Bill says that he regularly talked to God and listened as God would guide him on that trail. But then there were some other people that he encountered along the way. He would encounter other hikers. And as he met any of the young, as if you know about the Appalachian Trail, you stop at different towns along the way and you could stay overnight and then get back and continue hiking. And so he would meet these young people in these towns along the way, and he would talk to them about Jesus. By the time he finished his 2,000-mile hike, he promised 500 kids that he would send them a copy of the Bible if they promised to read one verse a day. Bill heard a lot of voices on that trail, and I think the greatest sound he heard was as he summited, it's called Mount Katahdin, I'm not sure I'm saying that right. It's about a 6,000-foot peak there at the end of the Appalachian Trail, and as he got up that peak, and there's a passage there that's called the Knife's Edge. I wish I meant to get a picture of it, and I didn't get to show it to you. But I can't imagine navigating that as a sighted person, right? But as Bill gets up the top of the Knife's Edge, as he gets right to the peak, he hears the sound of the voices of all the members of his congregation singing Amazing Grace. And he said that Bill fell to his knees and he prayed to God, just thanking him. That's a pretty good picture of what it means for us to be in Christ. That those of us who've won the battle, those of us who've made it to the end zone, those of us who can stand at the top of the mountain, it's now our job to look back down and sing and bark and encourage and point out the people who are on the path with us. There's three things that Paul tells us to do in this passage. Three things that I think really stand out. He says, number one, if you're gonna know the secret, if you're gonna be a person who really points out the other people in life, you're gonna need to give up your wealth. Now, I thought about this for a minute. I thought about changing that phrase to give of your wealth, right? But that's not really what Paul's saying here. He says, you've got to give it up. You've got to give it all to God. You've got to say that, God, everything that I have, everything that you blessed me with, I'm going to leverage for kingdom possibilities. And if that means that you put me in a certain job, in a certain place, then I'm going to leverage that for kingdom possibilities to share the gospel with people. If you're going to bless me with material possessions, then I'm going to leverage those possessions to do the most good in the kingdom now. Look at verse 17. Paul says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. That credited to your account would have landed with the people of Philippi because this is a large business industry. There was a banking industry there in Philippi. And when Paul uses the word credit to account, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about accumulated interest. Some of you just got really excited and some of you just went right to sleep, right? You know? Paul says there is something that's happening when we're giving up and giving out of our wealth, that there's an accumulated interest going on. Rick actually tells a story about an older gentleman who was nearing the end of his life, and he knew that he was going to die soon, but he had a lot of money. And so he told his wife, he said, "Honey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to cash it all. I'm going to liquidate. And I'm going to take all that money, I'm going to put it in a chest, I'm going to put it in the attic. And when I die, as I'm raising up to heaven, I'm going to take my money out of that chest, and I'm going to take it with me." She paid no attention to him, and sure enough, he passed away. And a couple of weeks later, she was up in the attic, you know, cleaning out things, and she came across a chest. She opened it up, it was full of cash. And she said, "I knew he should have put that in the basement." Some of you are going to get that at lunch, and you are going to call me, you're going to go, "He went to hell, didn't he?" I'm going to go, "Yes, he did, he went down, not up." Hey, you cannot take your wealth with you to the next life, but you can send it on ahead of you. That there are treasures in heaven that you can lay up in store that have nothing to do with your bank account or your grade point average or the number on a scale or any of the things that this world says you need to judge your life by. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. By the way, I'm working without a net here. The clock went out, so Chet, you're going to have to scream when it's time for me to stop. Do something, okay? Just start humming "Just As I Am." How about that, okay? All right, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Don't you start now. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to hope, put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Look at verse 18. "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous." He says what you need to tell them to do is to give it away. Give as much of their material things away to kingdom things. "In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they will take hold of the life that is truly life." Paul says, use your wealth wisely. Put it to work. All right, it's audience participation Sunday. Brandon, where are you? Come on up. Just a few weeks ago, I think you heard us talking about an outreach that a group was doing here that was providing propane tanks. Come stand behind there and we'll get you a microphone. We would like to see your end zone dance. Okay. But I'll show you some pictures here. This is what it looked like. You donated your propane tanks and your coats and what else? Shoes. So tell us real quick, Brandon. I know this was not just one group. Tell us who was going out and doing this.
Really, for this particular group of people we were reaching out to and serving, it's really kind of a culmination of several people sitting right over there.
Are you pointing them out? You are too good. There you go.
Tent cities in the woods, kind of obscure little spots. And so Rich and Roger came to us when they came to Lake City saying, "You know, this is a ministry that we've been doing and wanted some support." Well, fortunately, we've got our Love Does Trek group led by the Covingtons and myself. And this is how God works. Lori and Ben have been praying for an opportunity, praying for a way to find the unsheltered homeless because they had a huge heart for reaching those people, and there was the answer to prayers. And so it's just kind of a culmination of people with the right hearts and the right resources and opportunities. And so we said, all right, well, for one of our Trek group events, we're going to collect propane tanks because that's a need that they have because they camp for cooking and heating sources and things like that. And we're going to collect shoes because your shoes wear out much more quickly when you're on foot through the woods. So I want to thank you as a congregation. The outpouring of love and the donations were huge.
What I love about these pictures, see if you can find one of the kids, the little girls. There's one on there of our kids being there while you did this. So you didn't just go down there and say, oh, here's some propane tanks, here's some shoes. You brought with you pizza as well. And then, and I think you can see in some of these pictures, our teens sitting and talking with these folks who find themselves homeless right now. What I love about these pictures or this idea is how many different people came together. This is a project that Rich Way and Roger put together years ago. This is something the Covingtons have been passionate about, your Love Does Trek group. But then the youth group, yeah, the teens jump into this. And then we had some families who just heard that this was going on, and you'll see some of their pictures up there as well. Just amazing. Thank you, Brent. I appreciate it.
I was just going to say it's powerful because we're getting relationships out of
it. Yeah, yeah.
It's not just giving stuff.
Right. It's a high-touch ministry. It's not just we're going to go and we're going to write a check or we're going to give goods. Thank you. Thank you so much. So can you see there how it really is about getting involved, being available? That's an answer to prayer that God was, this is weird. Somebody prayed a prayer that God had already answered 2 years before, had already set in motion. I think this is an amazing picture of what it looks like to say yes to Jesus. All right, Paul says you need to give up your wealth. And the second thing he says, you need to give up your time. You need to give up your time. Now, some of you are thinking, great, because I don't have a lot of wealth, but I got a lot of time. Look at verse 18. He says, I've received full payment. I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you've sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. When I heard that phrase, fragrant offering, I thought, I've heard that before. Sure enough, Paul uses the same phrase in Ephesians 5. In verse 1, he says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. In other translations, it says, live a life of love. Just as Christ Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Paul says, this is how you ought to live your life. This is the worship of your life. This is what being a living sacrifice, to borrow a picture that he paints in Romans 12. He says, here's what life looks like when we live it for other people, when we live a life of love. I love what Augustine wrote. He says, love has hands to help others. It has feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see the misery and want. It has ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. This is what love looks like. And I would add to that, that's what Christ-formed life looks like. We got to give up our wealth. We got to give up our time. And then finally, Paul says it pretty clearly. He says, you got to give up your life. Paul says the secret of life, the secret to happiness, the secret to contentment is not in what we get, but in what we give. Life is not a selfish pursuit. We start to care more about the needs of others by caring for the needs of others. I think I've read this to you before. I love this note that Marie sent her estranged love, Jimmy. She says, dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please, please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery. Paul says our life in Christ is not defined by what we can get. It's defined solely by what we can give. So, every now and then, I'm asked to write a letter of recommendation. I used to do this a lot when I was a youth minister. It's kids going off to college. They need a letter of recommendation. And I love doing them. That's one of my favorite things to do. But I kind of have a formula. I have a formula. It's not a form letter, but it's kind of. I have a formula. I ask, you know, I think to myself, what is the personality of this kid? And I really want to include that. You know, if they're an outgoing, bright, happy person, I want to put that in there. If they're kind of a quiet, reserved, or thinker, an introvert, I want to talk about that as well. And then I think about what have they done? What are their accomplishments? Because I want to put on there that they made the honor roll on the soccer team and they play bassoon and all of those things. I want to mention those. But here's the third question. This is what I always ask, and this is where I think a good letter of recommendation really starts to live. I ask them this simple question, how have you served? Because even out of the context of Christianity, even just within the circles of the world, what really matters to folks in leadership in high position is, how are you serving this community? How will you serve this school? How will you serve your country? Those things even hit into the hearts of people who don't know Christ. And so I love writing letters of recommendation where I can end it by saying, and look at all the ways in which this kid has served the kingdom. Paul mentions a letter of recommendation in 2 Corinthians. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says this, he says in verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And this is what Paul says. He says, you yourselves are our letter, written on your hearts, known and read by everyone. Known by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of men. He says it's by living this Christ-formed life, this transformed life, that people will know that you know the secret, that you can do all things through Christ and in Christ. And so that's the question this morning. Will you give up your wealth? Will you give up your time? Will you give up your life in order that many, many years from now, it can be written and said of you that your life was like a letter written on the hearts of people? I think about Coach Smith and Coach Wooden, who probably just wanted to motivate some kids to play better basketball. And in doing so, I believe he taught not just those kids, but an entire generation of people how to be better men. One day Jesus is going to stand before God himself. One day we're going to stand before God himself, and Jesus is going to look at us. This is in the Bible. I'm just making this up, okay? But here's the picture that I have of standing before the throne room of God. That as we stand to be judged by God, God's going to look at us, and then he's going to turn to his son. And Jesus is going to do one of two things here. He's going to point to you and say, yeah, I know him. Or he's going to say, I don't know you. And I just want you to get in your heads this idea of not just knowing Christ or knowing about him, but living a life that really points to him constantly. I don't know what we do with a letter like Philippians. It's encouraging in some ways. It's abrasive in some ways. It shocks us. But I believe at the end of all things, what Paul wants us to hear is simply this: go be Christians in this world that point to the Savior, Jesus Christ, because it's all about him. And as he wrote in chapter 2, there's going to come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he would say this very simply: go and live like it now. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you so much. I love your word.